God's house. I know one of the things David said was, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I hope that is the feeling that you have. We have opportunity to gather together as a people. We have opportunity to fellowship together and pray together. We have opportunity to look into God's word and learn how he has been active in his nation Israel and in the church, and the word that he has given to us for instruction for our well-being. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 126 today, and if you'll bow with me, we'll bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the beautiful sunshine. We thank you, Father, for the glory all around us that you have created and brought to pass. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you have been showering upon us as a church, as individuals. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word today, we might remember that you are a God of miracles, of amazing works, of mighty works. And Father, it should be an encouragement to us, even as it is to your people Israel during the time of Psalm 126. We thank you, Father, that daily, Father, we are able to walk in this world, and we should walk, Father, and even in the toil and the labor and sometimes suffering and tears, Father, that we are to seek your glory. We are to seek to sow your word, Father, in this world. And the harvest, Father, is yours. And we will be looking at that. We thank you, Father, for the blessings you shower upon each family. We pray that, Father, we would be a testimony in this world, that we might, Father, share your word at every opportunity, that we may take advantage of conversations that we have with others, that your word would be quick upon our lips, that it would be on our hearts, Father, and on our minds. Thank you, Father, for all of these things, and thank you, Father, most assuredly for the salvation that you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray for all of these things in his name. Amen. We are again in Psalm 126. I'm sorry, we're not in Psalm 126 again. We are in the Psalms of Ascents again. These are psalms that started at Psalm 120, go to Psalm 134. They are psalms that are generally acknowledged and recognized as those psalms that were sung by the Israelites as they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the festival times that were prescribed by the Lord. There were songs that they would sing, that they would be encouraged by recognizing all of the great works that the Lord has done. We know that several of them were written by David. One was written by Solomon. There's one that may even have been written about David. And the rest are anonymous. The time periods vary. And this psalm, Psalm 126, appears most likely to be a psalm that was written after the Babylonian captivity. And for that reason, we're going to be looking at some of the things that were precursors or preamble to the Babylonian captivity and what it meant to be in captivity. We're going to read Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I had somebody comment this morning that, gee, Tom, you better have found a lot of other things to talk about, because Psalm 126 is pretty sparse in terms of length. And so I'm going to do a preamble. I'm going to do a little introduction to Psalm 126. 126 is that psalm of the captives coming out of captivity. It's generally recognized to be that time where they were released from Babylon. But there was a time, and it was prescribed by Jeremiah, the prophet. And we're going to do a fair amount of reading because it's necessary for me to exactly say what God had given to the prophets to say. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 11, it says, "The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the peoples of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the sons of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all of the peoples of Judah and to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying." Important to see here that Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He had the very word of God in his mouth. And we're going to see that the prophet came with the word of God, and he spoke it to all the people in Judah, and he spoke to all the people in the city of Jerusalem. It says, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." We're gonna talk about sowing the seed of the Lord, and can be taken metaphorically in sowing the seed of the word of God. Jeremiah is in the land. He's a prophet of God, and it says that he, for 23 years, again and again, prophesied God's word to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Imagine 23 years, and they have not listened. And we have the scriptures with us today, and we preach and teach God's word as it's been conveyed to us, and we are going to do it over and over. And is everybody going to recognize the word of God and be amazed by it and be affected by it? Only according to God's plan. Only according to God's plan. But God willing, we will preach God's word in this church till the end. Verse 4, "And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear." It was not only Jeremiah. It was other prophets that were being sent again and again. And then the idea behind again and again is they're rising up early. And every day they're going out and preaching the word, God's word. And what are they saying? Verse 5, "Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever." He's telling them, listen, you've been given the word of the God about what you need to do in dwelling in the land. He's told you what you need to do to have a blessing from God. He's told you what to do, what not to do to receive a curse from God. And they repeat that. And they say, "Turn now from your evil ways, from your evil deeds, and you may dwell in the land of God forever. Do not go after other gods and serve them." So we find out that the idol worship was a major issue here for the people of God. They were continually seeking idols to worship and not the true and only God. "And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm." This wasn't just the word of Jeremiah. It wasn't just the word of the prophets. It wasn't the message that they were despising. Because they despised the message, they were despising God himself. And for that reason, God declares that that would provoke him to anger because of what they are doing. "You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to you Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant." Now, God, we often think that God's only the God of believers. God's only the God of Israel. God's the God of this whole world. There is nothing that's happening in the whole world that God is not sovereign over, is not in control of, and does not have in his own hand, even to the point of calling out a king by name and declaring that he is going to do the work of God. It's work that's going to be punishable because it's a they work against his people. But God is going to call Nebuchadnezzar my servant and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations around about. And this is what will happen. I will utterly destroy them, make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the word of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamps, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. We know 70 years is very important in this narrative, in this preamble. It is leading up to the point where we come to in Psalm 126. 70 years. God said, I told you what to do for a blessing. I told you what would happen if you did what is a curse. I told you what the punishment was going to be. I've told you that Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, will come if this is what you do and practice worshiping idols. I'm going to take that away from you. And you're going to go into captivity. And the land is going to be in a desolation. We're going to find that the city of Jerusalem is going to be burned. The temple's going to be burned. We were talking this morning about the possibility of a world war, the possibility of war in Europe, and how horrible that is, and what's going on in the Ukraine. This is what happened to Israel. And we know that Israel did not turn from its evil ways. And that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar did come, and the people died by sword and pestilence and famine, and they were many left the country, going into other countries, and then there was those that were taken into captivity into Babylon. And it was not a joyful captivity. I can't even imagine the march going from Jerusalem or Judah over to Babylon. I can't imagine being in a foreign country where you're essentially slaves. And matter of fact, in Psalm 137, we can see at least one view of a person of God in terms of how they felt in their captivity in Babylon. It said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. And those are harps or lyres that they would play and sing joyfully about the things that the God has done for them. They would lift up their voices and praise God and worship Him and sing with joy in their hearts. We cannot sing. We can't play the instruments that we have. We're putting them aside. But what about the people that were there? For there our captors demanded of us that we sing songs. And our tormentors in mirth or laughter were saying, sing us the songs of Zion. In captivity, knowing what Zion, the mountain of God, the city of God, the temple of God looked like when they were brought out in captivity, burned, destroyed, the countryside of desolation. Yeah, the captors, wherever you're held in captivity, your captors, however nice, are going to laugh at the fact that you are no longer where you wish to be. Their response, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt or lift up or raise up Jerusalem above my chief joy. That their desire is never to forget Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple of God was. This is their captivity. And I don't know, the captivity was 70 years. There's no indication of when that was that Psalm 137 was written in captivity. May have been early, may have been mid, may have been toward the end. But this is we have as an understanding of how the captives felt in captivity. We could go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel begins to pray, but we need to remember also that Daniel was the one of the ones taken into captivity, probably in his early teens, put to task in the court of the king. He and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was it joyful for them? No, they. As a matter of fact, Daniel was still trying to be doing the things and the commandments of God. He didn't want to accept the food from the king's table because the king's table food had been offered to idols. This is why they were in captivity to begin with, because the whole nation had turned to idols and Daniel didn't want anything to do with it. I don't care if somebody touched it over there and brought it here in the presence of an idol. I just don't want to do it. And we can't go into the story of that decision and how Daniel worked with the servant of the king to get better food, more appropriate food. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed, that they refused to because they understood that they were to worship God and God alone, and they were not going to worship in any way another foreign idol. We know they were cast into the fiery furnace. We know Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Even in the best of circumstances for those who were in captivity, it only took that to be put at odds with their captors. In Daniel chapter 9, it's always good to read about how God worked on the hearts of his people, even in captivity. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the numbers of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was 85 years old now, late 80s, mid 80s, 90. Daniel remembers the word spoken to Jeremiah the prophet. He studies the word of God. He's understanding it, and he knows that God promised, yeah, there's a desolation. I'm going to bring punishment, judgment, discipline to the nation. You're going to be in captivity, but it's going to be 70 years. So Daniel begins to pray. And he doesn't just pray, oh God, you said you were going to release us from captivity now. We're waiting. Now, he first understands the sin of the nation that caused them to be in captivity. He confesses that sin of the nation before the Lord. In verse 5 it says, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And then he declares that the righteousness belongs to the Lord, but to us open shame. Daniel repents of the sin that caused them to be in captivity in Babylon. It says in verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord. But in verse 9 he says, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed his word, and we walk, nor have we walked in his teachings which he set before us. All Israel has transgressed. I'm going to move down to verse 17. It says, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, Let thy face shine on the dust, thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merit of our own. And it's not that the people have turned and they are so worshiping God now that they deserve to be back, taken out of captivity and returned to the land. That's not what their prayer is. It's not because of any merit that they have. It's not for anything of their own, but on account of thy great compassion. Our Lord is a compassionate God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. He does what he says he's going to do. But he punishes every son that is disobedient. And Daniel continues in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. Daniel says, you sent your word to the prophet. You told the prophet it was going to be 70 years. Lord, it's your word. And for your sake, Lord, we're asking you to do what you have said. And do not delay. Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And we have to remember, all of this time in captivity, 70 years, the nations around Judah would pass by and look at the desolation of the land and the desolation of Jerusalem, the desolation of the temple. And they're amazed at what God did to that nation. But it was they would go by and hiss at it and be amazed that the people would turn from the holy and righteous God. So what happens? God does exactly what he said he was going to do. He restores the people to the land. He brings them back out of captivity. We talk about in verse 1, it says, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. That brought back is actually the word restored, the captives of Zion. Or some places it's translated, restored the fortunes of the people of Zion. We were like those who dream. I'm going to go ahead and go to Ezra and Nehemiah because it's important to the story. And I hope I get to Psalm 126, getting out of the preamble. What did God do? Even if the people knew that they were going to be allowed to return to the land, what did God do for them? Ezra, chapter 1. Verses 1 to 7 and verse 11 says, now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Can you imagine being 70 years in captivity and hearing a proclamation that King Cyrus has decided that he needs to proclaim and write it down that he is supposed to set forth the ability of the house of God to be rebuilt? And he says in the proclamation, whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, together with freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He's going to restore them and their fortunes. He's going to give them silver and gold, food, cattle, goods, freewill offerings, that they may go return to God's city and rebuild the temple. And in verse 11, we could go through, because Cyrus not only decides that, he decides he's got a treasury that's full of gold and silver ornaments and vessels that were used in the worship in the temple. And Cyrus says, we're going to give that all back. Now, I personally cannot remember a time where a nation was taken into captivity, scattered all over, brought into a nation who took all of its wealth back to his own place, and then decided 70 years later, we're going to give that back. Verse 11. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400 articles. And Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. What an amazing thing for the people that were captives for 70 years to see. Nehemiah chapter 1. I don't know how much of that I'm going to read, including going into verse 2 of chapter 2. Okay, Nehemiah is considering what is going on with the people of Israel. In verse 3 he says, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' Now when it came to pass I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned. I wept and I mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he prayed, 'God, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness.'" He calls upon the Lord who is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenants. He is faithful to the word he gives by the prophets. We can count on the word of God because God is faithful to it. We may not be, but God is. He was praying day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. He acknowledges also that they acted very corruptly against thee. And we get to chapter 2. He goes through this prayer to the Lord God, stating the desire for repentance for what was done that was evil in his sight. Chapter 2, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that the wine was before him, and I took the wine." Nehemiah was a wine bearer, by the way. So he came before the presence of the king often. The king's imbibed quite a bit. He brought the wine to the king, and he said, "Now I had not been sad in his presence," but no, that was a good thing. In the kings of the East, the Middle East, you didn't come before the king with a sad face or a sad tale. The kings didn't want that. We know that Joseph had a wine bearer and a baker that were in prison with him because they did not do the slightest thing that the Egyptian king desired. He said, "Now I had not been sad in his presence," but in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah it says, "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, although you are not sick?' There is nothing but sadness of the heart." And Nehemiah then says, "And then I was very much afraid." It didn't take much for a king to be displeased with a servant who wasn't happy in his presence. And Nehemiah had a right to be afraid. "And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be set?'" Nehemiah had been praying to the Lord about the situation. The Lord moved on his heart. The Lord moved him to be looking sad. The Lord moved him to speak when the king gave him the opportunity to do so. If we have an application here of anything, in any situation we find ourselves, we should be speaking God's word. Nehemiah, why should my face not be sad when the city, the places of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said, what should you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah. Send me back. Send me to the place of my fathers, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, Nehemiah, I'm not going to leave it with send me back. Oh, by the way, there's something else you can do for me. If it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors, and these come in handy. We're not going to go there, but these come in handy because the people of the other lands around Judah and Jerusalem were not happy that the Jews were coming back into the land. They were not happy that they were rebuilding the city. They were not happy that they were rebuilding the temple, and they were offended by it, and let the king know. Well, the king had written letters saying, now, this is what I'm telling you to do. Let letters be given to the governors of the provinces beyond the river that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to rebuild the gates of the city. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on him. Excuse me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Pardon me. Nehemiah recognizes God working. And how else? The opportunity is there. Usually you appear sad before the king, and the king is going to let you know you've done wrong. This is preamble. Sorry, we're now going to get into Psalm 126. Because Psalm 126 is how the Jews reacted, the Israelites reacted to the news that they were going to be restored to the land, that they were going to be able to rebuild the temple, that they were going to be able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 126, verse 1, when I brought back, restored the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. There's another translation of that, those who dream. It means there's a connotation that means like those who were restored to health, those who were deathly ill, that no longer are ill, just like them. Because God restored us. Some places it says restored. What does it say? It says they restored our fortunes. But in that... And that translation also means that he returned us, restored us to the land. Verse 126, verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and Gideon, our tongue was joyful, shouting. Then among the nations the Lord has done great things for them. Number one, they were like people in a dream. Have you ever think something happened in your life and you thought, oh my God. My gosh, I can't believe that. I can't believe that happened. I have occasions where I can't believe something didn't happen. I was in a near miss vehicular accident where I don't know what happened to shake me or wake me or shock me into what was going on, but I barely missed being in an accident head-on collision. I'm so grateful for what God... How many times in our lives has God been at work and we don't even realize it, we don't even acknowledge it? We take things so for granted that God gives us His blessings in our lives. And there's times that God gives us wonderful, amazing things. and the restoration of the people to the land in Psalm 126, it was like a dream to these people. I can't imagine, especially the way it happened, moving on the hearts of the kings of Persia. God can do anything. And if there's an application here, it's pray that God will work on the hearts of the leaders of our nations. God is working. But these men of God prayed that that would happen as well. We can pray that. God will accomplish his will. I pray that God's will be accomplished. And I pray that he will turn hearts to him. And at the end of verse 126, verse 2, says the nations recognized the Lord has done great things for them. Yeah, I bet the proclamations coming from the kings of Persia telling them what is going to happen, that they're going to rebuild the city, they're going to rebuild the temple with full accord with the kings of Persia. I bet they were believing that God has done great things. God works miraculously. He does mighty things. He does miraculous things, and this is one of them. In verse 3, there's an acknowledgement by the people restored to the land. It says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are joyful. We're full of joy for what the Lord has done. And remember, this is a psalm that's sung by those who are on their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. This would be wonderful for them to remember the miraculous way God has worked in them. He restored them out of the land of Egypt after 400 years. Amazing, the way that God said he would. He restored him out of the land of Babylon after 70 years, just as he said he would. He's done great things, amazing things. And when the people sang this psalm, they were joyful. They were full of joy, bubbling up with joy. They were excited that even the pagan nations around them recognized that the God of Israel did mighty, wondrous, miraculous things. We have a prayer starting in verse 4 of Psalm 127. Pardon me, 126 says, restore our captivity, O Lord. That is, restores that bring back. Our fortunes, bring back the captivity. There was a small contingent of Israelites that came back into the land to rebuild the temple and the city. And they desired for that to be a continuing work of the Lord. So it says, bring back our fortunes, our captivity. Return us back from captivity, Lord, as the streams of the south. And here in South Texas, we fully are aware of how the streams can change like that. They can be a large part of the year where they are just dry river creek and riverbeds, or with spotty puddles, or barely flowing, and then you get rain. And those barely flowing or empty dry creek beds become a huge roaring river. And it's dangerous. And after those kind of rains, the land kind of sprouts. It's amazing to see what God does in terms of restoring the fortunes of those in captivity. After verse 4, there's a use of a metaphorical, looking at nature and agricultural language, indicating how God continues to work in the lives of people, even in the times of sowing seed, looking for a harvest. Yeah, we've got examples in the New Testament of sowing seed and looking for a harvest. It's the sowing the seed of God's word and looking for the harvest of God's people turning to him. Jeremiah chapter 29. Starting in verse 10, says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. to bring you back, that is, restore your fortune. So you're going to bring you back to this place, for I know the plan, well known to most of us, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and to pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. That means I will bring you back from captivity. Wherever you are in captivity, I'll bring you back. Restore your fortunes, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. We occasionally talk about near and far prophecies being fulfilled for the Israelites at the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was a near fulfillment of these verses. God determined to bring them back. God determined to restore them. He had a time for it. He had a place for it. He disciplined them, judged them as they needed to be, but he was faithful to his word, and 70 years later, he's bringing them back to the land. He's going to restore them from all the nations of the world. Presently, we see God restoring the Israelite people to the land. And I have no doubt at all that this is a movement of God in the nation of Israel. Now, they have not come to a point where they are recognizing Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah, the one who was slain for the sins of his people. They have not yet done that. But God is gathering them to the place where that's going to happen. They are going to declare Jesus Christ. They're going to mourn for him as the one who came to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins. And God works miraculously. He works quickly. Amazingly, you can't believe how fast God can turn around a situation. I wasn't going to do this. I couldn't believe how God turned around the situation in the election of Donald Trump. I cannot believe how fast things turned around in after the election of Joe Biden. But I am sure that God is at work. God is the sovereign God in control of what's happening, and there's a plan and there's a purpose for it, and it's all going to culminate with Jesus Christ ruling on this earth. May he be blessed and praised. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. God providentially also works through our sowing and receiving his blessings. If you think of a farmer, they sow the seed, they cultivate it, they make sure it's weeded, they check up on it month after month after month, looking forward to a harvest. And if we are planting the seed of God, we don't know when that seed is going to be activated by God. We don't know if it is. We are told to sow the seed. And we should be always sowing the seed of the Word of God, and we're looking at that spiritually, but there's reasons for doing that. Psalm 30, verses 1 to 5, verse 5 especially, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In the midst of distress and trials and sufferings, we should continue to do what God has for us to do. Sow the seed of the word. Preach the gospel. Give the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, no matter what our situation, no matter how many tears we're shedding over the situation, and no matter how long we pray, we continue because God tells us we are to be faithful and continue to do good. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, let us not become weary doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. God's guaranteed us that there's a harvest to be had for sowing the seed. Our great example is Jesus Christ himself. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But he's looking forward, and he looks to that harvest that comes. Verse 126:6 says, one who goes here and there, weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing in the sheaves with him. God's faithful to provide a harvest for the things that we do. And if we look at the sowing of the seed as being the sowing of God's word, we know it returns not void, because God has a purpose and a plan for every word that he sends out. God hopefully works through us having that done. Verse 6, one of Psalm 126. He who goes to and forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing in his sheaves with him. That's his harvest. He sows in tears, toil, trouble, suffering, labor, and there is a harvest. This psalm, actually, last verse, was the reason for a hymn that was written. Oddly enough, labeled Bringing in the Sheaves. It says, sowing in noontime and dewy eve, sowing in morning, sowing seeds of kindness, waiting for the harvest at the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the sunshine, sowing in the shadows, fearing neither clouds nor winter's chilling breeze, by and by the harvest, and the labor ended, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the master. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Labor on, whatever our situation, and whatever our toil and our labor and our trials and our tribulations, our sufferings, labor on. Continue giving forth the seed, the word of God. May we all be blessed by doing that. If you'll bow with me, please. Father, we do thank you so much for your word that is such an encouragement, that we may understand that you work in mighty, miraculous, amazing ways at times. But you providentially, Father, also work in the labor of your servants as you prompt us, Father, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, to sow the seed of your word. For us, Father, in your church, that is the gospel news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Even as the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. We know not what ground your word is going to fall on, whether it's going to be ground that's fertile and able to grow and sprout the seed, or if it's going to be rocky soil. Father, that is yours. We are to sow the seed. We are to sow your word. And Father, we know that a harvest will come, but that harvest will be yours, Father. And we thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't leave any time for any questions. Psalm 126 was a minor part of the lesson today. I could not help but go to the passages that led up to the people of God doing exactly what God told them, that they were disciplined, that they were sent in captivity, and God fulfilled his words faithfully. Line by line. Any thoughts? Any desires to have a question answered? Fellowship's in the back. Enjoy.